Open my lips, Lord, to speak your word, and open our hearts to receive it. Amen. I'm in prison, but it's good because. Or, I'm on death row, but it's good because. Could we ever imagine saying that? It's effectively what Paul is saying in this passage from Philippians verses 18 to 26. And last month, we started our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians. We looked at a new heart, the new heart that we receive in Jesus Christ when we become his disciples. We learned how the Holy Spirit opens the hearts of people in our community when we pray for him to come into their lives. How when our leaders preach the gospel, believe in prayer and trust in the Holy Spirit, that our church will be full in no time. How when we choose to invite God into our lives, incredible things happen. And some of you will have prayed the prayer that we gave out at the door last time, and it's on our website, so please do have a look at that if you'd like to pray it and you didn't receive it. This month, we're looking at the new purpose that we have in Jesus Christ. Paul writes, I'm in prison, but it's good because. I'm on death row, but it's good because. How can anyone understate their suffering in this way? This is beyond stiff upper lip. St. Paul was ecstatic in his imprisonment because he was fulfilling his purpose. He was fulfilling his purpose. The good news of Jesus Christ was becoming known even to the Roman Imperial Guard. Do we know what our purpose is? Do we know what our lives are for? Can we say with St. Paul, I was born to do this, even if it may involve my destruction? Have you ever thought what it must have been like to be a soldier in the First World War? You may have seen, there's been a bit of publicity about it, not perhaps enough, the There But Not There campaign, which is going on at the moment, and we've got these amazing silhouettes of World War I soldiers cropping up all over the country. And we're reminded again of that tragic conflict. But of the 6 million men who were mobilised by Britain in that terrible conflict, it's remarkable to me that only 3,000 were court-martialed and only 300 shot for desertion. Of 6 million. That means there were a huge number of men and women who saw the purpose of their lives as risking everything for fighting for their country. Their upbringing, their education, their families led them inexorably towards performing this service for king and country. They were playing a part in their nation's history, even if it led to their own destruction. When it came to the moment when the whistles were blown and they had to climb into no man's land to almost certain death, only a tiny, tiny, tiny minority of them ran in the opposite direction. 700,000 of them died. As Christians, we might wonder today, not at all wanting to be critical of a very brave generation who were, after all, men and women of their time. As Christians, we might wonder whether the purpose for which they were living was actually, in fact, idolatrous. It was putting king and country, was it putting king and country ahead of everything else, ahead of God? Were many of them effectively worshipping another god? But whether they were or not, and I'm not sure, and I'm sure that many were not, as there was great, incredible Christian work going on in the trenches as well, it seems clear that those 6 million, or 5.5 million, who were not driven to desertion, saw the purpose of their lives in fighting on that battlefield and dying if necessary. It was a purpose beyond themselves. By contrast, what are we living for today? What is our purpose? You see, something's happened since the carnage of the First World War, which has changed the way that we look at things, which has changed the way that we look at the world. Two philosophical movements in particular have had a colossal impact on how we see things: postmodernism and existentialism. Oh, yawn, you might think. What has this got to do with me? What has philosophy got to do with me, with how I think? Click, as you switch off and turn your mind to something more interesting, perhaps lunch. But please stay with me on this. How do you think that our society develops its ideas, its consensus on what is right, its consensus on what is good? It's the academics who teach the students, who go on to become the playwrights, poets, novelists, politicians, journalists, lawyers, judges, teachers, civil servants, and voters who shape our society. It's thought that new ideas taught at university take only a generation before they become popularized and are generally accepted as truth by the whole of society. So, of course, other ideas survive from previous generations as well, as not everyone is persuaded. But even in a democracy like ours, the consensus is very, very difficult to fight against. And these two movements in the mid-20th century really had their effect in the 60s, 70s and 80s, to the extent that their thinking is completely normal now. It's difficult to think that this is not the only way, it's not the only way to look at the world. But it's very different from the way that we thought a generation or two ago, and it's very different from the way that other cultures work. And this thinking has a huge impact on our daily lives, the decisions that our leaders take on our behalf. So what do these movements teach? And of course, I'm seriously summarizing here. Existentialism essentially insists that the only authentic way for a person to live is to create their own identity in a world which has no meaning. And postmodernism is complementary in a way to existentialism. It rejects the idea that there is an overarching meaning or significance in history. It rejects the idea that the world is going somewhere. It rejects what are called meta-narratives. And we can see these meta-narratives in the British Empire myth, that we British make the world a better place, and we should civilize the world and all the natives who are out there, we should make them Christians, and we should civilize them. And I'm rather fond of that myth, but it's a myth. And the Marxist meta-narrative of the inevitable triumph of the proletariat, and of course in Christianity. And the combined effect of these two movements, existentialism and postmodernism, is that people are encouraged to make their own identity today. That their lives have no significance beyond the grave, either in history or eternity, other than what they make for themselves or for their children, and possibly their grandchildren. No significance beyond who they make themselves to be. So people are encouraged to live for today, to live for themselves, to consume, to reject the guidance of history and age, and in particular, not to see their role in society as one of the link in a chain of generations. As in many other ways, weddings and marriage are a touchstone, an insight into where we are as a society. And I was so struck today by weddings where the only consideration seems to be the requirements of the bride and groom. Whereas in the past, a wedding has been a joint venture across the generations, a joining of two families, not just two individuals. By contrast, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor imprisoned by the Nazis during World War II, wrote from his prison cell a sermon to be read out at his niece's wedding, and it includes these words, which I tend to use at weddings. In your love, you see only your two selves in the world. But in marriage, you are a link in the chain of the generations which God causes to come and to pass away to his glory and calls into his kingdom. In your love, you see only the heaven of your own happiness, but in marriage, you are placed in a position of responsibility towards the world and mankind. Your love is your private possession, but in marriage is more than that, more than something personal. It's a status. It's an office. If we have the new heart in Jesus Christ that we looked at the last Valley Worship, we also have a new purpose in our lives, and we are able to live for that new purpose. It's not a question of self-discipline. This is how we will want to live if we have that new heart in Jesus Christ. We are, not just in marriage, but in everything we do, everything that we are, using Bonhoeffer's words, a link in the chain of generations which God causes to come and pass away to his glory and calls into his kingdom. We have a role in that kingdom, a vocation for the kingdom. We are here for a purpose. We are here as walk-on parts in what Bishop Tom Wright describes as the five-act play between creation, described in Genesis, and Christ's return, prophesied in Revelation. And the play is coming to its conclusion with Jesus' return at any minute. We are on the stage. We all, every single one of us, have a role to play. That's why we're here. That's what our lives are for. And it's best to find out what that purpose is before it's too late. Before, in some terrible diagnosis, we discover that life is limited. There's no time to be wasted. And when we truly understand this, when we truly understand that we have a purpose, then the good news is that all sorts of problems start to sort themselves out. Knowing the purpose of our lives helps to address temptation. We know what our gifts are for. And this enables us to resist temptation as Jesus did in the desert, as I pointed out at the family communion a couple of weeks ago. Also, we are no longer completely flummoxed by the awful array of choice in front of us in every direction, which doesn't actually help us to flourish, as we find it so hard to make a decision because we fear that we may get it wrong. And this is particularly the case for the young. What are they going to do with their lives? Career choices seem harder for the younger generation than ever before by the array of choices that they have before them. But instead of thinking, what work am I going to enjoy? We should be thinking, what has God made me to do? What are my unique gifts? How can I use them for his kingdom? But it also affects those of us who are older. Instead of thinking, I could retire now, but I don't know what I would do, so I'll just go on making more and more money for my children until I die, I should be thinking, how can I bless the world and my community with the gifts and experiences that God has given me? Instead of thinking, my marriage is difficult, shouldn't I be finding someone else? I should be thinking, how can I make my marriage work? What can I do about my behavior so that I can bless my spouse and my children? The choices get more limited in the context of our lives having a purpose beyond our own pleasure and that of our children. And vitally, we see suffering in a different light. We know that Jesus still loves us, that he hasn't sent this pain to us, but he can be with us in it, and that he will continue to love us, that he will accompany us through all of it. If we know our purpose, we know that we've got a role to perform in that suffering, even as we face death. I'm on death row, but it's good because. So Nicholas Maud, who was an excellent cricketer, a cyclist amongst other things, who lived in Hampshire, some of you may have known, died in 2012 from untreatable kidney cancer. He only had a few short weeks from diagnosis to death. 1 month he was cycling the Etappe in the Alps, and next month he was in hospital. Astonishingly, he accepted what was going to happen to him. His reaction, according to his sister, was to say Jesus' words in Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done." And she says, his sister says, he never wavered from that. From his hospital bed, he invited members of his family to come and see him. He used the opportunity to say exactly how and why he valued each of them and to seek to make peace with anyone and between his relations where this was necessary. Nick spoke of his confidence that God would be with him throughout. He wrote to his family, and this is an email that his sister and his wife have given me permission to read out. He said, "I don't feel like Usain Bolt about to pound down the finishing straight. but I do feel that I've quietly slipped to mooring on a very beautiful English estuary, and I'm being gently borne out to sea. I'm now in God's tide, and progress is gentle, stately, unhurried, and above all, secure. No doubt as the wind gets up later, other forces will assail us, but I'm surrounded by an entire flotilla of support craft, many of which you inhabit. So the overwhelming peace that marks the beginning of this new journey will never be far away. The vicar at his funeral said, "Nick has taught me how to die." Many said that the way that he died had had a profound impact on their faith. He might well have reflected, "I'm on death row, but..." There is something which resonates with St. Paul in this first chapter of Philippians, in this story of the last few weeks of Nick's life. Nick, like Paul, had a new heart and a new purpose. And I think we need to ask ourselves whether we all have the same. Amen.